Good morning, everyone. Well, everyone, I'm so excited to be with you guys today. As you know, I kind of have the pinball effect here in the church and get to bounce around in lots of different areas of what we do, and this is one that I absolutely love and feel honored every time I get a chance to come and just share what God's doing in my heart today. So what I want to do today is, you know, first of all, this is step three for us in 1 Thessalonians. And so I want to keep us on track with what Lauren's been doing the last couple of weeks. He gave us 2 weeks ago a very cool introduction of, you know, really what was happening, taking you into the life and times of Paul and these journeys in the first century and, you know, how he was going and saw it on, took it upon himself and his mission and calling to go and share the gospel in these different communities. And then we see, you know, last week we see his letter back to this community as he starts to encourage them and admonish them and really, you know, give them some a high five, if you will, to commend them for such a great job that they're doing. And so I do want to stay on track with that today. But, you know, it's going to be kind of a jumping off point, if you will. We're going to, you know, when Lauren and I were looking at this passage, we saw three things in the first chapter that we just couldn't get past. And so this is part two of that, where we get into the first part of this verse and we're going to take a little piece of it. And we're just going to kind of set up a tent and we're going to try to camp out and figure out what in the world is this talking about and what does that mean for us. And you know, I'm excited for us to keep going on this journey and really to see the vibrant times that were happening as what we read now is the New Testament and, you know, years, you know, a couple thousand years old. But to go back and really see what was it like, what were they going through, what were they experiencing, and what does that mean for us? What does that mean in terms of us applying things to our life? And that's obviously, you know, one of the major goals that we have today. So here's kind of the quick background on that, and then I'll back up for a second and hit pause. The first thing that we want to do is just catch up on the passage that Lauren did last week. This is the same passage that we looked at, but there's a key part that we're gonna focus in on. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, and as he mentioned, the A just means this is just looking at the first half of verse 5. It says this: "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And so last week, as Lauren began to open this text up and really give us the context and the background of what Paul was writing, there was a couple of key things that I latched onto as I was listening and knowing what God was preparing in my heart this week. And it's the setting that Paul is remembering to God and commending them for actually doing something right. You know, many times in the Bible, we have so many great examples of when Bible characters, they got it wrong. And, you know, oftentimes we think, oh, if they made it in the Bible, they must have done something right. Oftentimes it's the opposite. You know, if you made it in the Bible, you did something colossally wrong, you rejected something, but God chose to reveal himself and to use that person anyways, and we have record of that story in the journey. Well, this is one of those groups that actually got it right. So we have an awesome opportunity to kind of peek into what they were doing and see what does that mean for us. But he says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, which was the key area last week, as he looked at what it means to have this work that comes out of the faith, not a work that earns, you know, God's favor or anything like that, but a work that is born and that springs forth from the faith that we have. But then there was a big part that I latched onto, and I don't know if you did as well, but about this full conviction, about the way that the gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. And we talked about, you know, being halfway into something versus being fully convicted about something, and then with the work of faith. Well, today we're going to camp out on the labor of love. We're going to camp out on exactly what is happening here when it says, you know, remembering before our God your work of faith, the labor of love. And this is the reason we do this is because several times in the New Testament, we see Paul making a very big point about these three things. You know, we see it again in 1 Corinthians 13, often referred to as the love chapter in the New Testament or in the Bible, where he says that, you know, that, and these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And so when Paul is writing here to the believers that he had helped start the church, that he had helped disciple, that he had helped really bring the gospel to from infancy and help them take those first steps in their faith, he's writing back to them and commending them for these same three things that are characteristics of a vibrant faith, that are characteristics of a community of believers who went from something totally nothing to do with God, found the gospel, embraced it, and did something right, and then this is what their life looked like. And many times, I think we lose sight of that ideal. And before we go any further on that, I just want to, you know, kind of camp out and try to think for a second. I mean, that isn't that what we want? I mean, we this is like Paul saying, this is one of those groups that finally got it right. But when we look at our lives, when we look at you know, just our circumstances, the things going on around us, you know, at some point in time, we had an ideal. We had an ideal of what our life was going to look like. We had an ideal of what our career was going to look like, what our family was going to look like. We had an idea of what it would be like, you know, when we grow up. And you know, we think about this. When we do that, we don't often think about the labor of love. You know, a labor of love, if you may have heard it said that, you know, if you can find something that, if you love what you do, then it's not work. Well, my problem with that is I found something that I love yesterday, right? But it couldn't be work because I don't think I could make a dime at it. But we had my son's birthday party, and it was at this dart Nerf gun place. And an hour into it, I'm drenched in sweat. I'm taking out little 12 and 13-year-olds left and right. Now, granted, our kids were much younger, so I had to be the equalizer. But, you know, we were, it was all in good fun. I'm not competitive, you've already seen. But, I found something I love yesterday, and I thought, man, you know, if this was about finding the labor of love, finding, man, I could go and I could play Nerf Dart Wars all day long. I could be like, you know, the guy in there that's calling kids out and being the ref, and then, you know, come and be the secret weapon or something and have the rapid fire, you know, on everybody. But we there's all kinds of things that we might love, but many times those things don't turn into the career we want. They don't turn into, you know, the family situation we want. I mean, I know some of you that would love to just ski all the time and stay on the mountain and be there, you know, 3-4 months out of the year as long as the snow's there and not have to work or not do anything else. But you realize there's other responsibilities that happen. And this is part of the not-so-fun part of growing up, right? You have all these other things that you want to do. You have all the other things that you love to do. And then at some point, those things start to get compartmentalized, and we start to grow up, and we start to go to work, and work becomes work. Work doesn't become something that we love. And for those of you in the room that you're able to say, well, this is what I do, and I absolutely love what I do, you're absolutely very fortunate. Because for many people, they're still trying to find that. They're still trying to find, you know, that passion, that real fulfillment from what they do. But I think that this is, you know, what we're all searching for is so that everything that we do in our life, so that everything that we pour ourselves into, that it is something that we can truly connect to our heart, that we can truly find a passion to, a passion with, and that we can pour ourselves into and then see other people changed, other people impacted. You know, and so my question to you as we sort of use this as a jumping point today, as a launch point, is, you know, take some inventory for a second and think about all the ways in your life that you have abandoned the ideal. And it's not usually this, you know, taking a stand and I'm shaking my fist at it and I'm done with this. I'm no longer there because I got frustrated or upset or anything else. More often than not, it's a drift. It's a slow fade. It's a slight change of focus, a change of intensity, a change of conviction, if you will. It's something that just sort of allows you to settle in. And I'm convinced as I look at this passage today, as I look at what Paul was trying to think about when he said that he was commending them for the way that they labor in love, for the way that they pour themselves out. I look at that and I see something in them that I know that I want. I see something in them that I know that I strive for, but in many areas of my life that I let go. And I don't pursue it with the same intensity. I don't, you know, it's like many things. We start well. We start with our career. If you got a degree in whatever you got a degree in, and you start and you're thinking, man, I'm going to go change the world with this. And then 6 months later, it's a job. And you're going and you're just doing it. And it becomes ho-hum. And, you know, there you go. And, you know, I mean, stay-at-home moms, I know we've talked about this. My wife was able to quit her job and come home when we had our second child, Nathan. You know, it was a passion. It was there. But there's no doubt that any stay-at-home mom, stay-at-home dad, or anybody else knows there's a point where that passion's gone, and the only thing that matters is getting the toothbrush in their mouth and getting their head on the pillow. And you don't care how they feel. You don't care anything else. It's just get them going, and that's it, right? But we have this way of we start strong. We start with the ideal. We start with this zeal, this passion for everything that we want to accomplish with, you know, this newfound whatever it is that we have. And then we fade. And then we drift. And then we sort of fall aside and we find ourselves in a rut and in a routine. And I don't know about you, but some of the songs that Marshall was singing today that I didn't put him up to, I'm sitting there thinking like, man, you make all things new. You break these chains. You have a way of taking us when we're stuck in everything that we can't do anything about it, and you're the only one. Who else but you could come in and do this? And I think, you know, I think this is that group that we're looking at. And yet here are our lives. And so my challenge today as we look at this is to find out, what were they thinking? What did they believe differently? What did they understand differently? What did they do differently that caused them to pour themselves out in such a way in their community that they would really become famous for their faith? I mean, there's a lot of things you could become famous for. It might be Nerf gun wars. It might be, you know, I saw one of our guys who's a dean and principal getting slimed by students this week. You know, might be a lot of those things. But it wouldn't it be awesome to be famous for your faith? To be famous for the way that you love, for the way that you pour yourself out to others in the community, wouldn't that be something that's worth striving towards? You know, and as I was searching for kind of how this connects, I actually sat in a parking lot yesterday while Nathan was at karate, and I was just happened to be sitting there trying to reflect on some of this, and I found myself not able to focus because all of a sudden I had the windows cracked, and all of a sudden there's a conversation going on with a couple of ladies, and they were meeting up to do something, taking some pictures, doing whatever, and I couldn't help but overhear. And something struck in me that it's so common to all of us. You know, it was one that was talking about how their family situation was, you know, going okay, but they were looking to move. They had moved here. They had a career. Something wasn't panning out. And all of a sudden, they're kind of searching for it. And you can tell there was just a sense of frustration. And they were very openly talking about, we just don't know what's next, but we know we got to keep finding something. And I found myself asking, what is it that they're looking for? You know, on the surface, it probably looks like everything is okay, but what is it that they're still striving for? And I think it's that universal thing that the difference between doing something with passion, the difference between pouring yourself into something, a labor of love, and doing what looks on the outside like the exact same thing, it is really just a matter of heart and a matter of perspective. And so our challenge today is to look at this passage, to look into the lives and into the world that they lived in 2,000 years ago. And this text has been amazingly preserved that we can, you know, we can read and trust and study with reliability. And we can look at this letter given to them by one of the founders of the faith here and see what does that mean for us. And so let's dive in for a second and take a look here. I'm going to need your help to run this because the signal's lost. If you go to the next slide, one of these, the next one. As we move on here, what we want to look at first, what is this labor of love? You know, labor of love, the word here that we're going to talk about is the word in the Greek, as Lauren likes to bring out, and he helped me with this as well, but it's the word kapos, okay? And there should be a slide coming up on this soon, but the word kapos is basically means to toil. It means to pour yourself out or to literally give of yourself, to sacrifice, to exhaust or to wear yourself out. And so this labor of love was not just their vocation. It was not just the things that they were, you know, participating in every day. It was the extent to which they poured themselves into whatever it is they were doing. The way that they loved, the way that they the way that they suffered, the way that they stood in the face of culture, and they said, "Here we are. We believe in this Jesus. We're willing to take a stand for it, and we're willing to love those others or not. We're willing to." Connect and to offer community and offer hope where others didn't have it. And so what did they understand about this word? To me, there's a few areas I want to take us, really two other key passages I want us to look at today that I think will give us an idea of two questions. One, what is this love of God? What did they understand about the love of God that caused them, you know, to toil, that caused them to labor? Is it the same as what we understand in our modern culture as we hear an encouraging message about the Bible on how to go and have a better week? You know, is that the same understanding that they had? And I think we're going to see it's something in addition to that. And then the second thing is, what does this love really prompt us towards? What kind of toiling? What kind of work? What kind of labor? Is there something specific that this love really prompts us towards? And if there is, you know, that gives us something that we can measure our lives with. We can measure our vocation. We can measure our choices, our habits, our time, and the things we pour ourselves into. And so those are the two things I'm hoping to accomplish. And for the first one, to say, what is this love of God? I want you guys to take a journey with me to the Gospel of John. And I figured there's so much, it's such a broad topic to talk about with the love of God and all of that. But to me, if you're not sure, I start with Jesus. And so let's go and see, what did he say about this? And what can we understand about what they knew? And so if you'll look with me, we have John chapter 15. We're going to look at a few verses here in verses 12 through 15. We're going to see, what did Jesus say? And so the context and the setting here is this. Jesus was sitting with his disciples, and he's having a conversation with them, and he's explaining to them things beyond what he would tell to the normal crowd that would surround. This is not him standing on the mountainside. This is not him, you know, preaching to the Pharisees or the leaders of the Jews or anything else. This is one of those intimate moments where, you know, you'd love to just be sitting there and seeing all the parts of the conversation that maybe didn't make it into this record here. But Jesus is sitting there with his disciples and sharing with them some intimate knowledge. And you can tell by the way he's talking that he's thinking about what's coming. And so Jesus says to them this, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." And one of the cool things about the New Testament before we move on is just that, you know, for all the commandments, for all the do's and don'ts that nowadays we want to say the Bible is about, or people are like, oh, I don't want to do that because it's all about, you know, what you do or don't do and whether you measure up and all that kind of stuff. For all of those things, this is one of the simplest places in the Bible you can go to stand on and say, Jesus gave us one command. He gave us one command, and he says, love your neighbor, love one another as I have loved you. And that everything else falls underneath these. And so let's see, what did Jesus talk about with his disciples when he tells them to love one another as I have loved you? He gives one of the coolest analogies here, but there's something funny in here to me and about which part they latch onto and which part they don't. So then in verse 13, it says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Think about that. Greater love has no one than this, the one who would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is telling them this, and then I'm sure if you try to picture the setting, you know, whether it's in a house or a room, or whether they're, you know, kind of camped out and traveling, you know, as he has this conversation with them and they say, hey, greater love has no one than this, the one who would lay down his life for his friends. And they're sitting there and they didn't call Jesus, hey, what's up, dude? They didn't call Jesus their friend. They didn't call him, you know, their boo or anything else. They called him, you know, master. They called him rabbi. They referred to him. I mean, in this culture, if you had a teacher and you had the disciples that he had gone to and said, come follow me, I will make you fisher of men. I will show you things beyond what you know. And then they follow him for the next couple of years, and they're seeing miracles. They're seeing water turn to wine. They're seeing walking on water. They're seeing, you know, feeding of 5,000 and all these healings and everything else. I can assure you that even though they were comfortable and they were close with Jesus, that they were still referring to him as master. They were still referring to him as rabbi. And it was becoming intimate. It was becoming very close in their relationship. And so for Jesus to stand there and say, greater love has no one than this, the one who would lay down his life for his friends, and then he expounds on this point, but there's a part that he doesn't say, and I have a feeling it's because they heard something that drew them in. All of a sudden, it's like, I am a friend of God. You know, they're getting in there, and they're feeling like they're right there with him. And, you know, Jesus says, and you are my friends. He goes, I no longer call you servants. 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because servants do not know their master's business. But instead, I've called you friends for everything that I learned from the Father, I have made known to you. So that's pretty cool. You know, I'm a friend of God, and they're sitting there, man, he's revealed everything that the Father has revealed to him. He's laid it out to us. You're thinking, man, how lucky are we? How privileged are we to be sitting here right now and to be, you know, experiencing this? There's a part that they're not really expounding on here. And the disciples have a habit of doing this, you know. This little part about, you know, what it actually means for him to love us. What does it say there in verse 13? It says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. And I think here that we fall into the same trap as the disciples did. And it's crazy that we do, because we have the whole story. We have the whole story. They here's what they were guilty of. During the time they were following Jesus, time and time again, Jesus would tell them, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. The Son of Man must be persecuted, must be sacrificed, basically, in order for God's will to be done. He could not have been more overt. I mean, and they should have known the signs. If you go back and read Isaiah 53 and you know what they should have been looking for, they would have known that this was what Jesus was doing. But and then he goes in and he says, you know, it says in front of the temple, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And they would find out later all of these statements that we read with full knowledge of the completion of the New Testament and the story that we have. They were right there, but they could only hear what was in front of them. They weren't these parts about laying down life and destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days, and you know the Son of Man must be punished. It went over their head, over their head, over their head, because they were hearing something that was emotional to them. They were hearing something that they wanted to hear. And they let the rest of it pass right by. And I think that we do the same thing, guys. I think that we get caught up in the affection, we get caught up in the feeling and the emotion of, you know, what God is doing in our lives. And then when that feeling begins to fade, mostly because of us, not because of him, then we think that it's different. We think that the love is not as strong or something else. And Jesus here is telling us that greater love has no one than this, than the one who would lay down his life for his friends. So in that context, in that time, they did not understand. You know, as evidenced by, you know, in a short time later, Jesus would be arrested. He would give himself up without a fight. They would take him. They would beat him. They would murder him. They would crucify him. And the disciples ran and hid. Not even to the point of trying to defend him, but even of standing there and saying, hey, I was with him. If you're going to do that to him, do it to me. No. You know why they did that, in my opinion, and just studying and reading? They still were convinced that Jesus was going to somehow conquer it and then all of a sudden have this political rise. It wasn't that they just completely wanted nothing to do with Jesus, but they were convinced that he was going to do it their way. They were convinced that the political rise and the kingdom and the rise to power and overthrowing Rome and all that stuff, all they could see was the troubles of their day. And when Jesus was saying all of this stuff with eternity in mind, with us in mind, with the entire world and the scope of time, you know, they're seeing right then, and all they can see is, well, I can't wait for Jesus. I don't know how he's going to do it, but you know, I know he's going to do something. And they ran and hid because they feared that they were next, and they were they Jesus was not doing it the way that they wanted. And it wasn't until he died, and it wasn't until he rose and he appeared to them that something changed. That you took a bunch of scattering, you know, cowards, basically, after following him and seeing all the things he'd done, that you took a bunch of scattering cowards at the time of his death and burial. And they were hiding, afraid that they were next. And then Jesus appears to them. He is risen from the dead on the third day. And he comes in and he makes himself known to them. And even to Thomas, who wasn't there, he says, you know, Thomas, put your hands right here. You know, feel my side. Feel my wounds. And then he says, you know, blessed are they that do not see and still believe. You know, you had to do this, but for those that won't be able to, blessed are they that they haven't seen me like this. They haven't been able to touch, and they still believe. So these disciples, they went through a dramatic transformation. At the time of this, they're sitting there, and they're seeing, oh, yeah, blessed, you know, greater love has no one than the one who would lay down his life for his friends. It's pretty awesome, Jesus. Way to go, Rabbi, friend. You know, way to go. And the rest of it went right over their head. They had no idea yet what he was really up to, what he was really doing, and how it was through his death that salvation would come. And so I want to do a little before and after here real quick. I mean, we have a before the death and the crucifixion and the resurrection of a little bit of a window in the mind of the disciples and how they heard something like this. And it went over there. We know from time and time again, you know, the different stories and what happened at the crucifixion. We know they didn't get it yet. Despite all the things they got, they didn't get this yet. They didn't fully understand what Jesus was doing. But let's do a little before and after here. And let's look, what is this love of God? I mean, this laying down of his life for us, how did they come to understand it after he appeared to them? How did they come to understand it after, you know, he walked into that upper room, that he walked into that room where the doors were closed and they're praying? And I'm not making this stuff up, guys. Read the New Testament. It's there, you know? How did they begin to understand him differently? And this, to me, is one of the most amazing things about the God that we serve and the Bible that we read and the Christianity that we're part of, is that, you know, this is not about a set of beliefs and 10 things you need to do to have a better life. This is a response to an event. Because there's a God who created everything and the world went the way it went, and then at just the right time, God sent his own son into this world to take on human flesh, to go and die on the cross for our sins, that through that death, that all of our sins might be put to death, that all of our failures, all of our shortcomings would be nailed on the cross with him, so that we would all have access to him through that price that he paid, through that substitution, through that atonement. We would have now access to God. But that event, not just the death, that was the first part, but when he got up, when he rose from the dead, when God saw fit to raise him up, and everything changed. This was that pebble in the ocean, or that tsunami in the ocean that starts, you know, the wave. And this is the single event in history, to me, when we read the Bible, that changed everything. And everything that's happened till now is a response to an event. And these disciples who at one point were running and hiding because they were afraid they were next, now, on an after, you know, picture, they began to stand and be persecuted and face death day after day after day. What really happened to them that caused the same people to go from a scattering coward to a sacrificing, you know, willing to lay their life on the line? And they did. We know the disciples went on to be beheaded, to be sawn in two, to be punished and persecuted in gruesome ways. We know this is the before and after, that we have the whole story. But how did they understand this love of God? How did they understand what God had really done for them? And what did it really propel them towards, so that we can take a group of believers like this in Thessalonica in the first century that Paul spent time with and really from infancy, you know, began to feed their spiritual needs and give them the truth and teach them what Christ really had done for them? What did they understand that caused them to get it right? Because here's what we also know. Them getting it right, their faith becoming famous. I want to go back and read. I didn't put all these verses up here, but I'm just going to go back, tell you a little bit about how famous their faith was in 1 Thessalonians. It says in verse 5, the second half of it, right after it says the deep conviction part, it says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, and with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, not only here, but your faith has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what has happened when we visited you. They tell how you turned to God from the idols you served to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from coming wrath." How cool is it to we get to look at these folks who had famous faith, and we get to, what did they understand differently than what we have? But their famous faith became known in their region, and then it became known in all the parts around there. And what happened a couple hundred years later? Rome was turned on its head. Christianity began to become the religion of the day, if you will, and the message of Christ, you know, grew more and more. And we have this in the context of history to look and say, look what a group of believers who committed themselves to the things that God had done and became deeply convicted about it And they loved. They had this labor of love. They had this work that came out of their faith. They knew what God was up to, and they saw themselves as part of it. What can we learn from watching them? What did they understand differently from us? The first thing they understood is that this Jesus, for him to love, meant that he truly laid everything down. It wasn't just an emotion. It wasn't just a feeling. It was God himself who sacrificed it all. And I want to look at one other passage here real quick, if you'll go with me to 2 Corinthians. This passage here, to me, is one of the most life-changing passages you could ever read. And this is Paul writing to another group that, you know, again, we have the whole picture. You know, and if we ever think it's unfair that we have all the letters of Paul and the whole New Testament, and so we know it all, they spent like a year or two with this guy. You know, I'm sure they got enough in all the conversations and the dinners and tent making and everything else. So I don't think it's unfair. I think, you know, they got theirs. They only had their one letter, and then they had their time with Paul. You know, we have all the letters. We obviously didn't get to spend time with him. But this is Paul's letter to the believers in Corinth. And the very same topic is coming up where he's talking about this love of Christ and what it's done, the way they understand it. And this blows me away. It says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died and therefore all died. Let me talk about that compels for a minute. The word compels literally means to constrain or to control. Or even to persuade. And the picture that I get is, you know, some of these songs that we sing, that we talk about how God pursues us and how God from heaven had given his own son to put on flesh and come here and do all the work. And here we are helpless. While we were stuck in our sin, while we were helpless, while we couldn't get ourselves out in any way, Christ died for us, for the ungodly, for the sinner. When we look at what I believe when Paul says Christ's love compels us, it means that he pursues us so much, and he presents his case of, here's everything that I've done for you. I've given my son. I've given my life. I paid the price. I've laid myself down. Here's everything that I've done from creation to the point that he was on the cross for my sins and then getting up in all victory with heaven and earth in his hands and saying, I've got a new life for you. When I look at everything that he's done, yeah, I love the song that says, what could I say? What else could I do but offer what I have to him? If you truly look at what he's done, if you look at how he's pursued you and you understand how much he gave up for you, what's there left to discuss? I mean, the only thing to really discuss is that, God, what I have to offer is not worth much. What I have to offer is not profound. It's not, I don't know if I'm extremely talented in any way. I don't know anything else. I don't have much to offer, God. But what I have, I offer to you. And Paul would tell us here that for Christ's love, it compels us. The way that Christ pursued him, the way that he understood what he had done, it literally controlled him. Now, you know, compels, it's almost like this. You can be persuaded. It doesn't have to be a physical constrainment. But you can be persuaded by a lot of things, you know. If somebody came in up to you and they said, hey, put your hands up. You know, you might look at him and be like, are we getting ready to sing a song or what, right? But if somebody came up to you and pointed a gun and they said, put your hands up, you might be compelled to do it. You might be compelled to step back for a second and put your hands up. And, you know, there's different ways to be persuaded. But when we look at this, Christ has, I mean, how amazing that the God of the universe has pursued us to the point where he says, I've done everything. I've done everything, and all I'm looking for is your response. The love of Christ compels us. It controls us. It persuades us. It almost puts us under arrest to where we say, Lord, in light of what you've done, what else could I say? What else could I do but just give you what I have? Here I am. Use me. So it says Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. And this is what they understood, guys. This is the rock bottom piece that they understood. We are convinced that one died, that one being Christ, for all. And therefore, all died. And what does that part mean? It means that each one of us, each one of you, each one of them, that if one died for all, then all of us, our sin, our failures, our weaknesses, our shortcomings, everything about us that does not measure up to God is put to death as well. You know, Romans, Paul would say this in another place. He says, do you not know that you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were also baptized into his death? You know, our old self has to die. Our old self has to be put to death. Our old self, the struggle for power, it has to die. But thanks be to God that he has given us a way to nail it to the cross, and it was him that took the punishment, not us. And we have this relatively easy thing to say to in prayer and in our life around us to say, yes, Lord, I will give you my life. I will follow you. You've compelled me. I'm convinced that you died not only for all, but for me. Therefore, all died. And if he died for all, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I mean, the one who gave it all is compelling us. He's, you know, and you may think that, you know, well, I'm not a preacher, or I'm not this, or I'm not that, so I don't know what you're asking me to do or anything else. But guys, I want us to take one step further than this and just continue along in this passage for what Paul is saying. If we'll go to the next one here. It says, so from now on, we regard, it changed everything, guys. They said, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we knew him and knew him from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded him this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new, the new creation has come. He's a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, these are some kind of churchy words here we're using for a second because we're reading the Bible. But you know, this is a word that to me, it defines that next step. It defines the passion and the sense of fulfillment and the sense of exuberance that you can have, that you know that what you're doing is a part of exactly what you're supposed to be doing. When we talked earlier about everybody being in a search for meaning, everyone is searching for that true meaning, for that true fulfillment, to know we want our lives to count. I want my life to count. I want to get to the end, and I want to have him look at me and say, in spite of all of your sin, which I know are many, well done, my good and faithful servant. I want my life to count for him and for what really matters. And if I become convinced, if I become fully convicted that Christ died for all, that Christ died for me, and that now that changes everything. Now I regard everyone in a new way. Now my whole life is not about me. It's about what can I give back to him? What can I do? And he truly does call us to, he has a task. It's a ministry of reconciliation. What is God up to in the world? If you want to sum up the Bible, it says this. You know, he reconciled us to himself in verse 18 through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling people, the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. So if we want to know what's next, what were they doing? They saw the love of God as the ultimate sacrifice that they had no other response to except to offer everything. There was no middle ground. There was no, well, I'm just going to check it out, or I'm going to try. They were, but you know, the reason is because they didn't have the comforts that we have in our culture and society today. They didn't have the ability to go back to church or go back to work the next day and say, well, now I'm a Christian, but no one's going to really know. Their entire society was going to know. They were going to be outcasted. They were going to be persecuted. And Paul commends them for their faith, their work of faith, their labor of love in the midst of severe persecution. Severe persecution. And we know from their culture that was physical, that was torment, that was imprisonment, that was all sorts of things. If you're stirring up this different gospel, they stood in the face of severe persecution and they said, Lord, what else could I do? If you've done that, and if I truly believe it, here I am. Take everything. And they laid themselves down and they began to toil. They began to work. They began to tire themselves out. They began to wear themselves out so that they could connect other people back to the God who is reconciling the world to himself through Christ Jesus. They became a part of it. And this is where you can go back to your job. This is where you can go back to your family, go back to your work, go back to whatever, you know, your friendships and maybe your hometown or whatever else. You can go back and you can keep doing the same things you've been doing, but with a different perspective. You know, the Bible says, whatsoever you do, do it as if unto the Lord. And this is where if your heart has changed and if your mind has changed and you're convinced that Jesus Christ died for all and therefore we all have access to our sins being put to death and new life in him, if we believe that, well, then we can go about the same things we have in our world. We can do it with a completely different focus. Now that job can be a way of representing what God is doing, living in this new creation, and then as God, you know, allows and opens doors to connect others back to him. Now the family situation at home cannot just be, I got to get my kids out of the house and I'm done with them, and hopefully, you know, they don't, you know, kind of screw everything up in the process. But, you know, I'm actually preparing them for the world that's out there and hoping that they could grab hold and connect to this work that God is doing. You know, we serve a God who's not far off. We serve a God who is active and who has not sat back on the bench but sent his own son to reconcile the world to himself while we were stuck in our sin. And what would we do? What would we be compelled to do if we truly understood that? And if we were, you know, going back to 1 Thessalonians, if we had that same full conviction. And so what this comes down to is, you know, there is a way. There is a way to abandon all. And maybe it means abandoning vocation and looking at whatever else and making sure that what you're doing is truly what you always wanted to do. Maybe it means, I mean, some of you guys know me, I'm crazy. I've talked about stuff like that. I've talked about leaving everything and going and just doing full time. And when God says do it, I want to be ready and not attached to anything else and do it. But at the same time, right in our lives, right in our workplace, in our families, everything else, we have an opportunity to take hold of the ministry of reconciliation, to take hold of the message that he has committed to us. And it doesn't mean to go beat people over the head. It doesn't mean to do anything. It just means to love, this labor of love, to connect, to love, to pour yourself out, to tire yourself out for the benefit of others with the end goal in mind that they might be connected to their Savior, that they might be connected to their creator, that they might be connected. And when that happens, then we sing these songs like the chains being broken free and you make all things new. And we see these hearts that are just pouring out, and it's God who does the changing. But we have an amazing chance to be a part of the work that he is doing in your family, in your workplace, in this city, in this county, in this community. We have an amazing opportunity. God is at work, and we have a chance to be a part of what he's doing. He has committed to us this message, this ministry of reconciliation. If we would only be convinced, be fully convicted, be compelled. What I love about that, convinced and fully convicted, guys, if I just said those two, it could fall into the trap of the try harder faith. I just need to try harder. I just need to be more, I need to study harder. I need to be more convicted. I just need to do better, you know. And then the next one is compelled. It's Christ who's already done it all. And he has compelled us to the point of surrender. He has loved us to the point where we have nothing left. We have no other strength to push him back, but he has loved us to the point of surrender where we say, Lord, here I am. As you see fit, what in the world would you want to do with me, and how would you use me? And I believe when we look at these passages, we look at this group of believers who got it right, and we look at this labor of love, this toiling, this pouring out, it begs the question of us. You know, are we convicted? Are we convinced? Have you truly been compelled by what God has done for you? Have you faced up to what to the facts? God, I mean, he's presenting his case. He's saying, you know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He gave his own son for us. And then he says, hey, we're all stuck, you know. I mean, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says that all we have to do is confess and believe in him, then that Jesus Christ is Lord, we'll be saved. He offers it. This is the message. There's nothing left for you to do except be compelled and offer him back what you have, and let him show you that next step. Let him show you what that means. I close with this one illustration, and this is because we don't do it very often, but we would love to do it so much more. And to me, the picture of this subject today is the same picture that we get whenever we baptize someone. It's the same picture that we get whenever we stand, and here is our life as we know it, and we stand just like Jesus stood on the cross, and we have to die to our sins like he did on the cross. The same way that the one died and therefore all died through him, we die to our sins. We're buried with him. The old has gone away. It's washed away, and new life comes, and we're raised to new life with him. And guys, I challenge you, if you're thinking about a next step, not just about what you're going to do in your workplace tomorrow to think about your conviction, but if God's truly compelled you, if God's truly presented his case and you look at it and you feel like he's compelled you to that point of surrender, then what better way than to stand up and say, here's my old self. Lord, I die to it. My old self is gone. And now I want to be raised to new life in you so that I can be a part of the work that you're doing to bring others back to you. And I pray that what he has done would become evident and that our response would as well. I'm just going to pray for you guys. I'm going to ask Marshall to come back up and just give you a couple of songs, a time to reflect and just take some inventory a little bit on how compelled in those things that we are. Let me pray for you. Dear Lord, I thank you so much, God, that you are the God who pursues us. You're the God who loves us. You're the God who did not see fit, God, just to stand back and let us continue in our failure. But Lord, you gave everything. You sent your own son, God, and Jesus even giving up his glory and taking on human flesh and becoming obedient. Taking on the form of a servant and then becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But we know it didn't end there. We know that you exalted him, that you raised him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess in heaven and on earth that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God, we thank you for what you've done. And give us the courage, God. Give us the wisdom to know what to do, God, and give us the courage to do it. As we hear your voice in Jesus' name.